Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let us once again pay close attention to God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' This same John had clothing made of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'O generation of vipers, who has warned you to escape from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say within yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is put to the root, to the tree roots. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his floor and gather his wheat into the granary. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, there has been an intense focus on the immediate family of the Christ child. But here the camera pans out. But as we learn from Luke 1, the camera is only panning out ever so slightly from Christ's immediate family to his extended family and his crazy cousin living in the wilderness. His name, you know it well, John the Presbyterian. In Luke 1, when Mary is told that she is with child, and she says, "How can this be?" It's as if the angel of the Lord says, "Oh, there's one that's almost as good as this story. Your cousin, you know your cousin Elizabeth. You know how old she is. You know how barren she is. She is going to have a son too." He says, "Listen, your cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was declared barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And now this son of Elizabeth, this cousin of our Lord, arrives on the scene, and he came preaching and baptizing. And first we see John's simple message. His simple message. He came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance. This isn't just that bare definition, a changing of the mind. This is a turning that is ultimately a returning to the Lord. Turning away from our sin and coming back to the Lord. "Come back to me," the Lord says. "Turn away from your sins." This is obviously a message that stands for us today. Repent of your sins. my friends. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven and all the consequences of it are at hand. John's simple message reflected the stated mission that he had been given long before his birth. We read in verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" This passage is from Isaiah chapter 40. Just immediately before this, Hezekiah, the king, has just recovered from an illness, and the leaders of Babylon come to see him, just checking in. And he shows them everything that's going on in Israel. He showed them all the storehouses of treasure. I think he even gave them the pin to his debit card while they were there. He held nothing back, showing off to them. Isaiah comes to him, asks him about what's going on, then lets him know that a time is coming when all of the things that he had just shown these men, including his bank account and some of his sons, will be carried off to Babylon. Hezekiah responds interestingly. "Okay, because we've got peace now. I'm fine with that," is in essence what he says. What? What? Then Isaiah breaks out at that moment into this immense prophecy of Christ in chapter 40. Of the Christ, the good and true shepherd, and his predecessor. That's right, John the Presbyterian. But in this prophecy, we discover that John, yes, is the predecessor of Christ, but he's also the successor to Elijah. John had the mission of Elijah, a wilderness prophet who is declaring the right way to go. Isaiah prophesied about John that he would be one crying in the wilderness, but he was even like Elijah. When John's birth was foretold to Zechariah, the angel told him, "Do not fear, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," meaning John will go before Christ, the Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." This is what was referenced in our New Testament reading, where the disciples were questioning this. "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John was to prepare Israel for the Messiah. And Isaiah 40 even scripts a couple of John's talking points. The part about the rough places becoming a plain for his entrance. But even in Isaiah 40 verse 9, we read, "O Zion, bearer of good news, get yourself up onto a high mountain. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." And you might remember reading in John 1:29 that moment when John sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had a mission to confront the religious and political establishment, that confrontation of the political establishment ultimately being what caused him to lose his life. And he was to do this in preparing the way for the Messiah. He knew that there was one coming after him. And John did this in many ways through his simple spiritual manner that he had about him. Verse 4, we read, "The same John had clothing made of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." There was a simplicity to John's life that once again connected him to the prophetic ministry of the past. We read in 2 Kings 1 this great story of Moab and Israel. And it says, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this illness.' But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" You're all out of gods? You don't have one? You got to go to this foreign god? "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you will not come down from the bed on which you have gone up, but will surely die." Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to the king, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king that sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you will not come down from the bed on which you have gone up, but you will surely die.'" Now, we can relate to a moment like this when somebody changes the plan and you say, "Well, why did you change the plan?" And they say, "Well, just somebody came up to me and said..." Who came up to you and said something? He said to them, "What sort of man was he who came up to meet you and told you these things?" I mean, was he a doctor? Was he wearing a white coat? Who was this guy? They answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist." He said, "It was Elijah, the Tishbite." Those of you who have spent any amount of your time watching the sitcom Seinfeld know the tone he had in his voice. "Hello, Newman." That animosity between those two characters. And here the king knew that he had been foiled by this man marked out by hair and a leather belt. It was Elijah. Well, after this next part of the story, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. He went up to Elijah, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he said to him, "Man of God, the king says, 'Come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men." John inherited the prophetic ministry of Elijah, even to the point of prophesying fire coming down on Pentecost. John's dress and diet marked him out not as a madman, but as a humble servant. Camels were everywhere. Camel's hair was an inexpensive commodity. He ate the food of the rural poor. Today we might say he was a meat and potatoes kind of guy. Just simple food. And if he was from some parts of the Midwest, he used that rare spice, that rare sauce, ketchup on his meat. He was a simple man of simple tastes, of humble, almost impoverished lifestyle. This, to even say that meat and potatoes is simple, speaks to the luxury to which we've become accustomed in most cultures in the world. John's meat was locusts, grasshoppers. Gross, you say? Don't worry. They were sweetened with wild honey, accessible by smoking out a wild hive and getting at the honeycomb. At the end of it, John's piety was unrivaled. One commentator noted that even though Israel was serious about their spirituality, the system couldn't stand the weight of John. There are those like that in our own day. Those who walk so closely with the Lord, it's a wonder that, like Enoch, they're not just taken from our midst. And they're seen as weird, even in the church. They're seen as oddballs, those who make drastic statements in their lives and with their witness. I think of a dear brother in the Lord back in Lima, Ohio, Stanley Tam, who just turned 104. He was almost my grandpa because he and my grandma went on some dates together almost 90 years ago. Stanley was the manager of U.S. Plastics. If you've ever gone north to south through Lima, Ohio on Interstate 75, you've seen the building there. And I say he was the manager because it technically was his company, but he had papers written up to make the Lord the majority owner of the company. Weird? Maybe. You can read about him in his book, God Owns My Business. That's a modern example, but history, especially Reformed Presbyterian history, is full of those who are derided by the establishment, who are seen as lunatics, as crazy. Now, I'm not saying being weird or outcast is a goal, but it may be a result of extreme commitment to Christ and his cause. And that was definitely who John was. He came with a simple spiritual manner that was overwhelming to the religious life of the nation. So secondly, we see the coming crowds. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. It must have been a large crowd for it to be described as all. Today we would say, well, everybody's going out there. Everybody's getting this. Everybody's doing that. It just seems like it's a cultural wave that is crashing. Everybody is going out to hear John. This is ultimately the same issue we see with Jesus in John 11. The Pharisees and Sadducees are debating here. And they say, if we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. They had a vested interest in doing away with this one rabbi. But within the coming crowds come the cronies. Come this select group of Pharisees and Sadducees coming out. And he greets them, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to escape from the wrath to come?" We see here a connection back again to the wilderness. Remember, this is a new exodus that's going to be coming. And remember, in the wilderness, those vipers that came. And were eating up the people of God. And all they had to do is look upon the bronze serpent. And here we see that again as these men who are to be shepherding and caring and nurturing Israel are consuming them with the extra weight of all their rules and regulations. And John calls them what they are, O generation, children of vipers. And there's a lot of weight there in perspective of baby vipers eating their way out of their mother and killing their mother and their brother. I mean, this is not a compliment in any way. This is not a seeker-sensitive greeting that he is giving. These men had been misleading God's people. They had been heaping commands upon them that even they could not ultimately bear. But how did these men view themselves? See, John tells them, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Here we are hit with a key point. A nub of John's work confronting this. Do not think to say within yourselves. These religious leaders were relying on their own witness within their own hearts that they were fine. That they were justified before the living God. That they were sons of Abraham. But what does the scripture tell us about this? Romans 8. For as many are as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. What were the religious leaders' concerns with Christ? That if everybody believes in him, then we'll be seen as worthless and we'll lose our kingdom. I will not suffer to see people follow after Jesus Christ. But here in Romans, we see that part of the testimony of the Spirit is suffering with Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us be careful to listen for the testimony of the Spirit, especially in suffering. And we discussed this a bit last night at the men's night. Especially in suffering, as we are led by him. Let us not be like those who start to believe their own press. Who think they actually live up to their own standards that they impose on everybody else. Let us not be like those who think they are fine because they tell themselves perpetually that they are. Now, in calling these men to repentance, John was calling them to his baptism. What is the power of that? What is the confrontation of that in calling these men, in fact, in calling the nation to be baptized? In calling the Jews to repentance and consequent baptism, John was saying that they were so fundamentally Gentile that they had become so basically pagan in their hearts and minds. They had all the ceremonies, but they did not have faith. John was telling them that they needed to become Jews all over again. Baptism, a ritual washing, was the final step in conversion for a God-fearing Gentile to become a Jew. He's saying, you're so far off base that you need to come to the truth the same way a Gentile does, as you are no better than they are. In Acts 15, the apostles and the elders deal with the question of whether a Gentile needs to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. John is dealing with an even more basic point. As your Messiah arrives on the scene, as I am his forerunner, you Jews need to become Jews again. You Jews need to become Jews so that you can be true Jews in Jesus. Again, this message needs to be heard in our day. Not a call to Judaism, but a reminder that the supposedly righteous need to be called to repentance also. It is so easy to call those who are externally not conforming to Christ's righteousness. Tell them, you need to repent. But the sins of pride, of self-righteousness, of extra-biblical standards for holiness, all of these things that are harder to be pinned down because they're so internal, these need to be repented of too. And they don't need to be repented of by the world. They need to be repented of by the church. As we come to the table today, it is good for us to hear this and to be reminded of the two reasons John gives for the needed repentance of God's covenant people, as that is what we are today. The first reason he gives is the coming judgment. Even now the axe is put to the tree roots. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit that is worthy of repentance. If we've really repented of our sin, we no longer just stop doing the negative, we start doing the positive. How do we know that a thief has truly repented of his sin? Not that he's no longer stealing, but that he's working hard so that he has enough that he can share with the church and those who have need. How do you know a liar has repented of their sin? Not only they're just no longer lying, but they become a champion for truth. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Christian, ask yourself, is the justification of how well you're doing spiritually in your life that you're not bearing bad fruit? Or is it you are bearing good fruit? Not only is there the coming judgment, but we know that the coming judgment comes by the coming Jesus. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His fan is in his hand. Some translations say that his winnowing fan, this is that woven basket that was used to scoop up the harvest and throw it up into the air. And the true harvest, the harvested seed would fall to the ground and the wind would drive the chaff away. He will thoroughly clean his floor. and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The power and the specificity of the coming judgment at the hands of Jesus, where he is not only gathering and marking and sequestering the true harvest of the seed, but he is also gathering the chaff to be burned. He's not simply content to just let the wind drive it away into oblivion, never to be seen again, but the chaff will be gathered and burned on that last great day. He will gather every last fruit of his redemptive work. Not one will be lost that belongs to him. But listen, not one will make it who does not repent. This is a heavy saying. This is a difficult truth, but it is true. This is why John came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I would say to you, friends, the kingdom of heaven is even more at hand now than it was in John's day. All the more reason for us to repent of our sins and return to the Lord and to his ways and be saved. Stand with me as we pray.